Where we left off last week is we began to look at the Holy Spirit. Why is it that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about the Father giving the Holy Spirit, whereas in Matthew, he simply says good things? The first thing we have to note is that Matthew is a sermon. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord teaches us about prayer and how to pray. And he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, you fathers, he says, being evil, and that was our Father's Day sermon which triggered this, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us good things? So we looked at that. But then we started looking last week at the difference. Give not simply good things, but give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And Luke is not a sermon. Luke 11 is not a sermon. Luke 11 is that Jesus was praying and his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus teaches them how to pray, and he tells them, when you pray, you're to pray this way. And since we haven't done it yet today, let's do it. Will you join me in praying as Christ himself commanded us to do? When we pray, we're to say these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why the emphasis on the Holy Spirit? Well, I see that emphasis borne out particularly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he speaks about the Holy Spirit being given to us as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's an interesting Greek word. It's found 6 times in the entire Greek Bible. Remember, there's a Greek Old Testament. And in that Greek Old Testament, that's the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, done by Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ, that word is found 3 times in the 38th chapter of Genesis. We're not going to look there this morning, but I want to give you the 3 times it's used in the Old Testament. It has to do with a very strange story. That strange story is that Judah's wife has died, and he's out shearing sheep with his pagan friends, and his daughter-in-law named Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son, and he was an evil man, and God killed him. You know, God kills people all the time. God never murders, but God kills people all the time. And so God killed him. Remember, murder is the unjust, unlawful taking of human life. God never murders anybody, but God kills people every day. So God killed this man because he was a wicked man and he left a widow. And under the laws of those days, the levirate marriage, the next of kin, who was his younger brother, married the woman. But he failed to do what he was supposed to do, which was to have relations with her with a view to her getting pregnant. And so God did what he does so often. What'd he do? Killed him too. Killed him too. And so anyhow, then Judah begins to think the problem's his daughter-in-law. Can't be my son. Sounds like modern parents coming to schools. Can't be my child, it's the teacher, you know. And so here he blames her. It's her fault that my son, 2 sons are dead. So he's not about to give his baby boy to be Tamar's husband. And so time passes, and Tamar is gone to live with her folks. Well, she is desperate because under the old covenant, having a child is a very, very important thing. And so she's determined one way or another that she is going to have a child lawfully under the law of God by levirate marriage. And so she knows that Judah, her father-in-law, who after the youngest son would not do his duty, is the next in line to do the duty. And so what she does is to disguise herself as a prostitute. Judah's out there celebrating. He's been widowed for some time now, and he's celebrating the shearing of sheep. He spies this woman, and he goes and he asks her price. This is all in Genesis 38. And she names the price, which had to do with a couple of animals, but he doesn't have his animals with him, and so He said, well, let me pay afterwards. Well, let me say, in the second oldest profession, I think politics is the first. In the second oldest profession, don't take credit. They don't take credit. So anyhow, she says, look, she said, I need something here and now before I consent to this transaction. And she says to him, what will you give me? And she uses this Greek word. Actually, she uses a Hebrew word, an arabone. What arabone will you give me? And so he says, well, he said, I've got my ring here, my signet ring. And he said, I've got the cord around my neck, which probably had some cuneiform or something on it, a piece of clay. And my staff, and in those days people often had intricately carved staffs. So these are three things. It would kind of be like, I'll give you my driver's license, my American Express and card, and my Visa card. And you can keep them till I come back with the price. You think he was thinking reasonably, rationally at this point? No, no, no. He turned over to her his entire identity, his ring, his signet cord around his neck, and his staff. Clearly his. This is how he transacted business. And so then he leaves, and he sends his friend, his pagan friend, to go over there and get his stuff back and to give her the price for the business transaction, and she's gone. And so they begin to desperately look around and ask, where is the prostitute who was here? We didn't have a place like this. This is Alexandria, Louisiana. That's down in Bunky. And sorry. We didn't have anything like this here. And so then they get all upset. And anyhow, time goes by. And the word comes to Judah, your daughter-in-law is expecting a child. And he starts thinking to himself, well, I know that the next in line did not cause this. So she is with child by an adulterous act. And he has her sent for. And she comes. And what's he going to do? He is going to have her burned alive. You know that religious people who don't deal with their own sins are some of the meanest people you'll ever want to meet. I'm serious. There's nothing meaner than a religious person who hasn't dealt with his own sins. Who hasn't looked in the mirror and said, Lord, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Bring her here and let her be burned. Wow. What a mean old goat he was. And she says, well, I just have one thing to say. And she pulls out the staff, the signet ring, and the cord. And she says, I am with child by the person whose these things are. And he said, uh-oh. And he says, she is more righteous than I am. She is more righteous than I am. He never touched her again, but she gave birth to twins. And from one of those twins is the line of King David and the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God redeems people. And he's in the business of using people in spite of their failures. The key thing here, though, is this Hebrew word that's used three times in the book of Genesis. Genesis 38:17, Genesis 38:18, Genesis 38:20. Arabon. What does it mean? An arabon is a pledge. It's a security. It's a deposit. It's something that if you don't fulfill the contract, you got to give up. It doesn't get any stronger than that. If I don't fulfill the contract, here it is. Sometimes translated as earnest, as in earnest money. When you go to buy a home, in order to get that house off the market, you will sometimes write a check for a substantial amount of money. And that is your deposit. That guarantees that you intend to follow through on the purchase of that home. And if there is no legal encumbrance to it and you fail to follow through, the seller gets to keep the house and get to keep your money too. That's earnest money. That's the Hebrew word arabon. It's interesting that when the Jewish rabbis went to translate their Hebrew word arabon into Greek, they chose not to translate it, but to transliterate it. So we have the Greek word arabon, which is simply a Hebrew word written in Greek letters. And that word is found here in 2 Corinthians 5:5. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 1:22, which says He who has sealed us and given us of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as an arabone. It's here in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as an arabone. And then it's also used in Ephesians 1:14, which says that the Holy Spirit is the arabone of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit's an arabone? It means that God has to forfeit the Holy Spirit if you don't stay saved. You say, what? It means that God has to forfeit the Holy Spirit if you don't stay saved. It means that God has to forfeit the Holy Spirit if you don't make it to heaven. You know why I can say today, on the first day of July in the year of our Lord 2012, that I know I'm going to heaven when I die? You know how I have a no-so salvation? I have a no-so salvation because I've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the arabone. He's the deposit. He's the guarantee. He's the earnest. He is the deposit that secures the rest. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Now, if you look at the context of this, I want you to think about what that future inheritance is. That future inheritance is a new heavens and a new earth. All of those prophecies in the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled. Physically, literally fulfilled. I didn't say figuratively, I said physically. They will be physically, literally fulfilled. One day there's coming a day when literal lions will lie down with literal lambs. One day there's coming a day when a little child will be able to pick up a beautiful cobra snake. They're not beautiful. A beautiful coral snake. Coral snakes are beautiful. They look like corn snakes. Except, you know, what is it? Red and yellow kill a fellow. Is that right, Mr. Frank? But coral snakes are beautiful snakes. A little child will be able to pick one up and he won't get bitten. And you know the danger of a coral snake, he chews you rather than strikes you. And he has a neurological toxin, so it hits your nervous system real fast. A little child will be able to pick up a coral snake, and they will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain, because the earth will literally be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now let's look here at verse 16 of chapter 4. What do you got in the here and now? Here's what you've got in the here and now. You got the Holy Spirit, the deposit, the guarantee, the earnest money. He lives inside every believer. But what's the outward state of the world? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:16, same page, 13:29. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. What's your outward man? That's the part everybody sees. What's it doing? Notice it's a continual action here. I mean, sitting here right now over the next 28 minutes, what? What's going on right now? Well, you're preaching. What's going on with you right now? What's going on with your outward man right now? You're dying. I'm sorry, you are dying. Yesterday evening, my wife and I noticed our daughter's cat, who has lived with us as like an abandoned grandchild, off and on as various educational pursuits are pursued. And there was this cat, and he is an interesting cat. He has 6 digits on each paw, and so he's called a Hemingway cat. I guess he appreciates good writing. And actually, I think Ernest Hemingway had these cats, which is why they're called that. Well, there he was on our front porch, wet as could be. He had simply stayed out in the nice shower that we had yesterday and gotten drenched. Now, that's just not usual for cats. So we're a little concerned, and we went for a bike ride, and we got back. He wasn't there. We called him. He didn't come. So this morning, he comes out from under the house, but he didn't come up to eat, as is his custom. So we took the food down to him. He ate just a little bit. Now, he was born back in the 90s. I think it's very possible, and I called my daughter in Natchitoches to let her know, it's very possible that he's dying. He's going to die. But one day, he's going to die. But listen, Emilio, the polydactyl Hemingway cat, is not unique. He is perishing. Whether he makes it another week or month or a year, he is perishing. And so are you. That's the state of things. Do you know it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment? You've got an appointment you're going to keep. Now you can eat all the healthy food you want and abstain from tobacco all you want and live a moderate and temperate life and get all kinds of exercise. But you're going to make that appointment. It's an appointment you're going to keep. And you don't know when it is. I don't know when it is for me. You're going to make it. I look at my fat aunt. I said this at her funeral, by the way. And one of my cousins was going, trying to shut me up, at her funeral too. And I said, you know, think about Inez. That was my aunt. She was born in 1896, October the 1st, 1896. And she died on March the 30th, 1999. She was 102 and a half. And my children and I saw her just before her 102nd birthday, and she wheeled herself into her parlor, and she didn't have a baby grand. It wasn't concert. It was in between a baby grand and a concert grand. And she wheeled herself up to the piano and played for us. Wow, what an amazing woman. And she loved fried chicken and still ate it. Still ate it on the end of her life. Loved that fried chicken. Loved macaroni and cheese made with New York State cheddar. And loved butter beans, cornbread, rice and gravy. Anybody here like that stuff? Oh, man. And her cook made the best biscuits I've ever eaten. And she was overweight. She was overweight. And she lived. She outlived her three brothers, one of whom was extremely careful to get his exercise and to eat right. And they all died about the same age, in their 80s. But she beat them all, 102 and a half. But you know what? She was perishing all along. You're perishing. Here's the deal you have to understand. You're going to die. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Unless Jesus comes again, you're going to die. And listen to how he describes it here. He says, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What's he talking about? He's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit is in you and in me. And what's he doing? He's making changes. So while the outward man is getting worse and worse, the inner man is getting better and better. That's how it's supposed to work. While the outer man's getting worse and worse, the inner man's getting better and better. If you're walking with Jesus, if you're seeking to have regular communion with Him, if you're opening the Word and studying and asking God to show you the truth of God and asking the Holy Spirit to show you your sins and regularly confessing your sins to God and attempting to walk in all good conscience before Him, you're going to experience growth inwardly. You're going to become a sweeter person, a kinder person, a person who's far more pleasant to be around than you were when you were a young buck or a young doe. People that walk with Jesus get sweeter as they get older. But people who don't walk with Jesus just get meaner and meaner as they get older. That's true. I've done a lot of visitation with elderly folks. There are two kinds of elderly people. What is going on inside them is determinative of what they're going to be like. If they're walking with Jesus, if they're seeking daily to be cleansed of sin, seeking daily to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, they're a great pleasure to be around. They have much wisdom to impart and much sweetness. But if they're not, then the inner man and the outer man are perishing. Now notice his perspective, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's talking about that inner renewal. And then he says, while we do not look at things, verse 18, which are seen, that's those crow's feet. I don't know when they light on me. It must be in the middle of the night. Those crows come and fly into my bedroom at night and put one foot here and one foot there. leave their marks, crow's feet. Call them smile marks if you like. They leave them. While we look not at the things that we can see, he says, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, this is what I want you to understand. When Jesus teaches us about prayer in Matthew chapter 7, he lets us know about God's kind intentions towards us. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. God wants to do good things for you. He wants you to have enough money. He wants you to have enough food. He wants you to have enough clothes. He wants you to have enough good health. But listen, all those things, money and food and good health, they're what? They're part of the temporary things. They're part of the things that you can see. And this is what I want us to understand about prayer. There are all kinds of material things that we ask God for. And the way God answers those things oftentimes is not the way that we pray for them. Is that right? We pray for outward things. My hip's been bothering me for 3 days. I've been praying about it. It's not bothering me as much today as it did yesterday, or yesterday as it did on Friday. It was bothering me. My hip started bothering me about 30 years ago and I quit running. Up to that time, I ran 30 miles a week. Wow. I haven't got anything to stop doing now. And I'm praying about it. My prayer is not instantly fulfilled. I believe God's going to heal my hip. He's done it before many times. But it hasn't instantly healed yet. Might get healed while I preach. That often happens. But here's the deal. The external things, the outward things, the things you can see and smell and taste and feel, they're not the fundamentally important things in the here and now. They're the things that are perishing. They're the things that are temporary and transitory. And when we pray for those things, we don't always get the answer that we're praying for, though oftentimes we do. And sometimes God's answer to those things is no. Why? It is appointed unto man once to die. You may be like my aunt and make it to 102 and a half. But sooner or later, his answer to you about healing is, no, I'm not going to heal you. Why? I've got something better for you. And what is that better thing? That better thing is to be with him. Now notice as he goes on in chapter 4, verse 18, there really is no chapter 5. It's just one continual thought here. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that of our earthly house this tent is destroyed." That's what you're living in. That's your body. It's going to be destroyed. Is it going to be destroyed? It's going to be destroyed. Until Jesus comes again, earthly houses are going to be destroyed. And he says, "If it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Notice verse 2. What characterizes life in the here and now? Bursitis? Arthritis? Tendonitis? What other itises? All kinds of itises. That characterizes life in the here and now. But listen, there's a groaning here that's not just about that. That groaning has to do with the struggle of sin. He says here, look. He says in verse 2, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." I want my heavenly body. And he's not talking about life after death here. He's talking about the resurrected body. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, I'm going to have a new body. No bursitis. No tendonitis. No arthritis. No failure of mental alacrity. But let me tell you, the groaning that's in view here is not just groaning about physical things. It's groaning because I still struggle with sin. I go to praying. You ever had this experience? You start praying for somebody. I was praying for somebody this morning. And as I was praying, my mind drifted to something bad they did to me. You ever had that experience? Am I the only person here? I'm going to come on, tell me. Am I the only person here who's gone to praying for folks, and as I was naming their name before God, I was reminded of some ornery thing they did to me? Anybody, y'all have that? You have that experience, Carl? Man, I've had that experience. I get to praying, and then I remember, well, that's sorry. You know, one day I'm not going to do that ever again. And when I am convicted of the fact that I still struggle with sin, I groan. I groan for that great getting up morning. I groan for that day when the trumpet sounds. I groan for that day when the archangel shouts. I groan for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear from heaven. Not just because of hip trouble, knee trouble, shoulder trouble, rotator cuff. Not simply because of that, but because I still struggle with sin. I, your pastor, still struggle with sin. I haven't achieved entire sanctification. In fact, the older I get, the more elusive it seems to be sometimes. I mean, even when you're praying, for goodness sakes, even when you're praying, I mean, that's about as holy a thing as you can do, right? I mean, it doesn't get any holier than that, right? Praying. I mean, you're communing with God and you're doing well. I mean, your heart's full of earnest pleas and pleadings for people, and you're praising God and you're doing well, and all of a sudden you name, because I have a list, and I get to that name and say, oh God, that scoundrel, that rascal did that to me. I mean, do you ever have that? And then I'm reminded, I struggle with sin still. I struggle with sin still. Listen, the beautiful thing about all of this is, if Jesus comes today, as I said last week, I won't have to take off the body and have Bobby come get it and take it down there to the Hicksons. Bobby, you doing that still? Grandfather still doing it. Okay. I won't have to take off the body and the soul go to be with the Lord and the body go to Hicksons. I won't have to do that at all. Instead, this, in the words of Paul here, this mortal body will be clothed with immortality, and I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now let's look again at verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I want to think about this for a moment with you. I've prayed for money and gotten money many times in my life. Okay? But I haven't always prayed for money and gotten the money I've asked for. By the way, I think that we have over $62,000 raised to buy this house behind us, which means we've gone ahead to sign on it. But we need more money. I would like to have the whole amount raised so that we don't have to go through a lot of legalistic things and just buy it outright. That means that we still need... How much do we need? About $90,000? That'd be nice. And you all got it. You got it. And your money's worth a whole lot more now than it will be in a year. So why don't you give some of it while it's still good? Hot off the press. And listen. Here's the deal. The thing that I know that God will always answer is the prayer for the Holy Spirit. No conditions. No, well, I've got a better plan for you than the Holy Spirit. No, well, let me answer it my way. When you ask God for the Holy Spirit, it is always God's will to give Him to you. I want that to sink in for a moment. Jesus, when He taught about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, didn't mention the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? But in Luke, when He was praying, He doesn't just say good things. He says the Holy Spirit. And this is the thing I want to leave with you. The Holy Spirit is the one thing we've got in this life who stays within us, who is God Himself, and is our guarantee, our arabone, the deposit money, the earnest money that guarantees what we're going to get. I know I'm going to go to heaven because God is not going to give up the Holy Ghost whom He's put in my heart. Now I want to say one more thing about this. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have every Christian. Now what do you mean by that? I mean that I like to take control of things. I mean, I want to call the shots. I mean, I have an impulse at times to say, I want to do it my way. that Frank Sinatra song just kind of comes up. I did it my way. I want to do it my way. And at those points, the Holy Spirit doesn't have me, as it were. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you. He wants to fill you. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If you went down to some bar or you went to an office party at Christmas, and it's amazing that people celebrate the birth of Jesus by getting drunk. Have you ever watched a drunk when you were sober? I used to be a drunk. And God set me free in 1964. But you ever been sober and watched a drunk? I mean, it's ridiculous. And it's funny at first, and then it's just pathetic. What do you call a person who's drunk? You say they're full of liquor. They're full of liquor. Their rational mind is not in control. The liquor's in control. They're in control. The liquor's in control of them. They're filled with liquor. Or what do you call an angry person? He's full of anger. Just full of anger. What does that mean? It means that you notice that when he comes in the room, he's scowling. You ever notice that? Somebody walks in the room to see you, and you know the way they're walking, the way they hold their body, and their facial expression, their anger. They're angry. It's like you went on a garlic diet, and you've been out working in the yard, and you come in to a small space. People just know you've been eating garlic. It's coming out of your pores. You're full of garlic. When you're full of anger, people see it on your face. And by the way, it can trigger scents in your armpits. People can smell anger. They don't know that's what they're smelling. It just smells like stink. But it's anger or fear. When people are afraid and they're really afraid, they're no longer thinking rationally. They're so dominated, filled, and controlled with fear that's what marks them. You see it. A dog can smell fear on you. Did you know that? A dog can smell your fear. To you, it just smells like stink. But a dog, it's almost immediate. You get afraid and the glands in your armpits begin to send out an odor that a dog recognizes. So that guy's acting like he's not afraid, but I know he's scared to death of me. And I'm going to have some fun with this guy. I'm going to run around and circle him, then I'm going to jump up and bite him. Wow, then he'll really be afraid. You know, dogs can be like that. What is it to be full of the Holy Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit's in control. You're not in control. It means the Holy Spirit's dominating you. It means that you smell like Jesus. Now, what does it mean to smell like Jesus? The scent of Jesus is on you. I'm not talking about a literal smell. I'm just saying that when people are around you, you remind them of Jesus. Now, look, if you're here today, I want you to know that it is always God's will to fill you with the Holy Spirit. So why don't you just ask God right where you are? You say, well, I've broken some promises to God. Well, can you tell me somebody who hasn't broken a promise to God? I mean, look at the first apostle to open the door of faith to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans later on, and to the Gentiles in Acts 11. Who was that? That's the guy who broke a promise. Lord, if everybody tucks tails and run, I'll stand by you. That's Peter. He broke that promise. He denied him three times that very night. I want you to know that there's nothing you've done. If you are a Christian, there is nothing you have done that keeps God from being able to fill you with the Spirit. He said, well, I got to clean up my life first. No. You just need to be filled with the Spirit, and then the life will start being cleaned up. You're putting the cart before the horse. Ask God to fill you with the Spirit. Here's another thing. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I can tell you absolutely it's God's will to save you. All that the Father gives me, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And here's what he says, and him who comes to me, I will never cast out. See, God never turned anybody away when they came to Him. So if you're here today, the first day of July, 2012, and you don't know Jesus, it is always God's will to save you if you come to Him. You've got to come to Him. What does it mean to come to Him? It means right where you are, you simply ask Jesus to come into your life. It means that right where you are, you say, Lord, I've made a mess of it. I'm full of pride. People don't realize just how messed up my life is. Not even my wife knows. Wow, is that true? Yeah. It's amazing the things that people can hide from a spouse. Not even my wife knows how messed up my life is. Not even my husband knows how messed up my life is. Wow. I had a friend who used to drink vodka. She thought that nobody knew. Let me tell you, I can smell vodka on your breath, and it's worse smelling than beer. And it's going to come out in your pores. Nasty smelling stuff. Drink a whole bunch of it. I'm just saying this. Whatever it is. Look, I don't care if you've murdered somebody. Does God forgive murderers? Of course He forgives murderers. Paul the apostle was Saul of Tarsus who stood there as an accessory to murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and then went armed with legal documents, traveling from town to town, arresting Christians, torturing them, and then seeing that they're put to death. And that's what he was doing on the road to Damascus when God intervened. Look at David. Where would we be without the book of Psalms? He was an adulterer and he was a murderer. This is what I want you to understand. I don't know that it's God's will to give you $1 million. It might be, but it might be the worst thing in the world for you. God gives good things to His children. That's what Jesus taught us about prayer in Matthew 7. He gives good things to His children. I don't know that it's God's will that you be healed. I do believe this, that in this life it's always God's will to give us enough money and enough health to do what God's called us to do. It doesn't mean that you won't need to take an aspirin. But it, as a general rule, it's always God's will in this life to give you enough money and enough health to do His will. But I want to tell you something that's always, and it's why I was struck with Luke's account where Jesus teaches about prayer. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. Then we're going to sing. I'm not going to trick you. I'm not going to ask you to get up and walk down the aisle, though I'd be happy for you to come down the aisle. It's nice down here. And we can pray for you. But you don't need to come down the aisle to be filled with God's Spirit. Why don't you just ask God to fill you with His Spirit? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Why don't you ask Him? Why don't you say, Lord, would You fill me with Your Spirit? What does it mean when you're asking that? It means you're saying, Lord, empty me of me and fill me with You. Lord, You call the shots in my life rather than me and my personal tastes and preferences. You control me, Lord. You control me. And if you're not a believer, why don't you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins and to come into you? He'll do it. He's never turned anybody away. And Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. In a world that is decaying, and even our own bodies are perishing, in a world where we still struggle with sin and struggle with relationships and marriages and children and jobs, Lord, we thank You that there is one thing that we can pray for and know that we will always receive. That it is Your good pleasure always to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, Lord, there's somebody here today who's never, ever come to Jesus. I want to pray for that person right now just to be filled with Your Spirit. To come to Jesus and to experience the presence of Jesus. Lord, to have sins forgiven. Lord, I want to pray for dozens of people here today who are Christians, who are on their way to heaven. But Lord, something's happened in their life. They stopped reading the Bible. They stopped praying the way they used to pray. Worship has become perfunctory. Lord, they're tired. They've grown cold. They've grown indifferent. Would You encourage them to experience a personal renewal today? To ask You to fill them one more time before You come for them? Fill them one more time so that the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, might be theirs. In Jesus' name, amen.